Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 1:26-28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." May the Lord bless this word.
Good morning. Bless you. I am just a little child. How beautiful. That's it, isn't it? You know? Bless you. Thank you, Cindy. So it's been a while since we've told a Welsh story. Not so much for me. I told one in the first service, but for you, eh? So a story from Wales. Llangors Lake. Llangors Lake is a place a little more to the south of Wales. It's in the Brecon, or near Brecon. And back in the 12th century, Henry I was a Norman, English Norman king, and he had invaded and taken over a lot of Wales. And in those days, Welsh rulers were passed on by, your right to rule was passed on from your father and divided up among all the sons. And so when Henry I took over, what he did was he established control over the territories by gathering the young princes to himself and giving them the right to rule in their own land, but under his authority. It's a bit demeaning, you know. So there was a guy named Griffith. And Griffith was brought by force to Henry I, and he was given power over his own land. The Hebrides was where he was, and so this was going to be his territory. And it comes with that smack of being demeaned, because he only gets to rule his own land now under the authority of Henry I. On their way back, after he was brought to Henry I's court and given the right to rule, he was sent back to his home under escort from two Norman barons. In other words, under guard. So two Norman barons and all their soldiers, they march with him, bringing him back home. Really, for him, it's the walk of shame, right? Back to his own land. And as they come back into the land, there is Llangors Lake, just off to the side, covered in birds. And I've been to Llangors Lake. There's still birds all over, waterfowl all over the lake there, you know. And the Normans are ready to tease him. And they say, "You know, we hear that in Wales there's a legend that if the rightful ruler of this land cries out, that all the birds of this lake will sound their voices in agreement in response to him and his rule." Wow. Griffith was quick. He said, "Well, since you Normans are the rulers, you might as well give it a try." And so the Norman barons, they've got to do it now. You know, they get off their horses and they stand there and they shout and they scream and they dance and they holler, and not a bird tweeted. The whole thing was dead quiet the whole time. And after they finished, Griffith got off his horse, and this is what he prayed. "Almighty God and Lord Jesus Christ, who knowest all things, declare here this day thy power. If I am the true ruler of Dehibarth, I command these birds in thy name to proclaim it." And the birds went nuts. The whole place just resounded with sound. I'd been there, I tried, they didn't do it for me, you know, but they did it for him. And the barons then were embarrassed and got back on their horses. They didn't even continue the escort trip. They let Griffith go back on his own, and they went back and reported to Henry I. Neat story, eh? The right to rule. The right to rule. We've been talking over these past couple of weeks about sort of relationship questions, right? How do we relate to people that are difficult? How do we navigate relationships? And last week we spoke about love and Jesus' command in John 15 for us to love one another. And we expanded what that looked like, different places where we love, the way our relationships should be in our families, maybe with our friends. There's a degree to which our love has to be there. And then we moved on and we talked about sort of civil society, our association life, church and congregation, those kinds of relationships, and what it looks like to love there. And then we moved on and we talked about our professional lives, our business lives, where we're managers or leaders, that love is supposed to bear fruit there too. And so we talked about love in these different places, right? That was what we talked about last week. This week I want to pick it up a little bit and go from there. Last week, apart from the fact of Jesus' command, we didn't really talk about why we must love one another. Jesus has told us to do it, so we're not trying to negotiate with him to get out of it. I just want us to talk about why. Why is it important to Jesus that we love one another? Where is that coming from? What's underneath it? Our scripture today in Genesis helps us out a bit. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Why does God want us to love one another? Because we've been made in the image of God. Human beings are image bearers. One of the ways we talk about it, we call the Imago Dei. That's what we say. It's the Imago Dei, the image of God in every human person. It's a way of expressing God's valuation of people. How God values people. When God looks at us, he sees us as his image bearers. It gets affirmed later in Genesis. It's Genesis 9. And God's making his covenant with Noah. And as he's doing that, this is what he says. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. In other words, when Noah is getting his sort of instructions from God, part of those instructions are that people bear the image of God. And if someone were to kill a human person, that's a big deal. And their blood would need to be shed. And Noah's covenant, that's how it works. And the reason they have value is because that person who's been killed bears the image of God. They have value. Even as you're looking in Genesis in the first chapter, day after day after day as things are created, God just speaks and it's so. You know, but when it gets to the sixth day, after animals have been created, there's a moment where God says, let us make man in our image. It's like this sort of council moment where all of a sudden, Father, Son, and Spirit are speaking to one another and make the decision to create humankind. That's different than all the other things that have been created. It's a special moment. People bear God's image. We've been made in his image. The Imago Dei is something that we assert is true about every human being. People have value to God because they were made in his image. All people bear the image of God. And it matters, and it's worth emphasizing that. All people bear his image. Syrian 4-year-olds who are running away from terrorists are image bearers of God. French journalists who write stuff that maybe we don't even like, they are image bearers of God. Politicians in nations that we really, really like and in nations that we don't are image bearers of God. The image of God doesn't just belong to people that we like or approve of or that we think are really nice. It doesn't just belong to people that are easy to get along with or spouses that act the way we think they ought to act or children that are good and well-behaved and never act like teenagers. Even teenagers, right? Every person bears the image of God. And that's not just important for us to recognize in other people. Sometimes we need to know that ourselves. Sometimes we lose track of who we are. We forget who we are. And we can even treat ourselves as something less than an image bearer of God. I think our teenage lives is where we're most vulnerable that way, where we lose track of who we are. God doesn't make junk, right? You've heard people say that. He does not make junk. You were made in his image. You are an image bearer. That means dignity. It means responsibility. It means authority. We're all image bearers of God, every person. Whether they make good use of it or not, they're made in his image. So we're going to talk about that a bit today. It's fine to say that we're made in the image of God, that we have dignity and value, but what does it mean? What does it actually mean? And the answer to that question forms underlying notions which we can call our Christian anthropology. Anthropology, you know, if you're going to university and you wondered about taking anthropology, you hear the story of studying, you know, lost tribes in some other part of the world, or the cultural behaviors of people in the Sudan, or, you know, whatever it is. But anthropology in its original sense is less a question of people and their cultural habits, and more the study of who human people are. Who are people? What are we made? And we say we're image bearers, but our answer to that question then shapes our Christian anthropology, our understanding theologically of who human people are. It's worth thinking through. It's worth thinking through because your anthropology, your way of interpreting who human people are, will affect your thinking on a wide variety of issues. And some of those I'll touch on gently as we're kind of moving along, not in depth, but just enough to identify that the issue is shaped by the anthropology that you hold, your attitude toward, the way you think a certain, you know, controversial topic in society needs to be handled. That will come out of your theological thinking on this. For most of the history of the church, when people talked about the image of God, they said the real thing that shows that a person has God's image, that they're built in God's likeness, that they're made in God's likeness, is their capacity for reason. That's the old traditional answer in the church. And part of the reason is that the early church is heavily influenced by Greek and Roman philosophical thought. And for Aristotle, for Plato, the idea of reason is central to who a human person is. It's what separates the human person from animals or plants, its capacity to reason. And so for the early church, reason plays a huge role in our theological thinking. And that meets with Scripture. We'll talk about it a little bit. When we talk about reason in our culture today, we tend to think of things like science, rationality, the ability to observe things as they are, and to think and be intelligent about what we see. And for most people in our culture, that's what reason is. Reason is the ability to see things properly. Ayn Rand, I don't know if you've ever flirted with her thoughts at all, but her epistemology, her way of interpreting what was real, she said was reason. It was empirical for her. It was, empirical is a word that just means your senses, the ability to know what's true or what's real by your sight, your touch, your hearing, your senses. And so natural sciences all come out of this empirical way of interpreting reality, being able to measure and touch, to see, to think rationally about your empirical senses. But in the past, that was not the whole of the question of reason. Reason was not just empirical. Reason was also something we call intellectos. And intellectos is the sense of moral reasoning. It's fine to observe that something is sort of true and that you can think intelligently about it. It's another thing in the course of thinking to make moral conclusions about that which you can see. Right? We need to make moral conclusions. So a guy named Samuel Gregg, and he uses the illustration of penicillin. I can see empirically that penicillin kills germs. But the reason that we invented penicillin and the reason that we use it isn't just for fun, right? It's not that just, you know, we get some germs in a Petri dish and drop some penicillin in and go, woo, it killed it, right? We're not just interested in the phenomena, our empirical awareness that it happens. The reason we develop penicillin is because of intellectos. It's moral reasoning. We see that people are sick. We see that people are suffering. And we know in some way, even intuitively, that we ought to do something about it. Look, penicillin will help. And so my moral reasoning, my moral thinking, helps me make decisions about how to use my empirical reasoning. In our culture, we have a lot of people who have empirical reasoning, but it's totally detached from their moral senses. Or if it's attached to the moral senses, it's not thought through. They haven't thought intelligently and in the sense of intellectus through the moral consequences or reasons. You know, there's, I think it was Jurassic Park, wasn't it? Where there's this moment where someone says, you know, you knew that you could do it, but you didn't think about whether you should do it. And that's the two sides of reason. And we live in a culture that knows how to do, but isn't really sure about what it should do. Moral reasoning, too, precedes and justifies science. It's because of our moral conclusions, it's because of our moral reasoning that we think through what kind of science we need, that we look at the world with intentionality, not just as passive observers who notice that it's neat, for example, that penicillin kills germs. It's something else. It's because we've gone through a moral reasoning process first that we turn to science to answer some of our bigger questions. Reason. So in the church, we've recognized that one way in which man is made in the image of God is the capacity for reason. I just want to say that this comes with some caution. One of the risks, even in the church, has been that we tend to think of the human person and holy as just a rational being, that what it means to be human, that what it means to be alive, that what it means to bear the image of God is just our ability to think, you know? And Descartes, right, is the classic example of that. A Christian philosopher, I think, therefore I am. What makes a person real and existent and alive? Their capacity to think. And the image of God is not wholly made up of our ability to reason. And you understand why. If people are just the ability to think, then what happens to people for whom that's limited? Are they still human? Do they still have value? Do they still bear the image of God? What about an elderly person who has Alzheimer's and they're in the last stages of life? Do they bear the image of God? Do they still have value as a human being? Christians say yes. What about someone who's disabled and they're limited in their capacity to think? Reason just, it isn't working for them. It's not their strength. They're broken or limited or disabled. Are they of equal value to God? Do they bear the image of God? Christians say yes. What about people who aren't born yet? What about people in a coma? What about all the other things that can happen to a human person that limits their ability to think and be rational? One of the side effects of Descartes and that whole line of thought is we as a culture have tended to think people are valuable when they can think straight. And if they can't think straight, at the most radical, kill them. And so our debates in society around euthanasia and abortion and how we care for the disabled, the whole history of progressivism at the beginning of the last century, just selecting the people that were holding society back and kill them off. That all comes out of the sort of Cartesian sense of who a human person is and what makes them valuable. We affirm that rationality and reason is part of what we can recognize as the image of God in people, but it is not the whole story. It's not the whole story. Human people are more than that. We have value for reasons beyond our ability to think. Part of it is that we're embodied persons. We're both flesh and spirit. We're body and mind. Human beings are embodied persons. We're not just sort of thoughts or minds or ghosts that inhabit some sort of chemical biological machine. That's not what it is. The human person as a whole, body, mind, soul, spirit, the whole package, that's a human person, enmeshed together, inseparable. You can't rip the mind out of a body. Even if in Star Trek, they found those aliens, you remember? And at Star Trek, they got to a place and they had the brain in the bubble, and their bodies were all gone, but their brains were living on immortally in these little... No. It's not just the capacity of your brain and its chemistry. We bear the image in the whole of who we are, our whole selves, our whole selves. We're embodied persons. We're embodied persons. That sets us apart from materialists who see only the body and don't give any thought to the mind. So we see people doing that in culture now, right? When someone does something wrong, maybe they have an anger issue or there's something going wrong, we have people who'll say, well, you know, it's their brain chemistry. It's just their chemistry. It's because they're just bodies. And their body's messed up, so that's how they act. And Christians say, no, not quite. There's this other feature of who the human person is. There's more to the human person than just the body. We have other people that are more like emotivists, who see reason as something that just serves our desires. Right? David Hume, I think, right? That my reason is just a thing that I use so I can get what I want. And Christians say no. The human person is more than a set of desires. We're more than that. We're embodied persons, heart, mind, soul, flesh, all enmeshed and inseparable. And the image of God is born in all of us, not just in a part of us. So reason, rationality, that's one part. What are the other parts? Conscience. If moral reasoning is a part of how we bear God's image and an illustration of why we're like God, so also our conscience in us is a mark of bearing the image of God. The Apostle Paul says something kind of like this at the beginning of Romans, right? The beginning of Romans, he talks about how people are accountable. They have without excuse, he says, because their own consciences bear witness against them. Their own conscience functions inside them in a way that makes them morally accountable for what they know is wrong, right? So we all have that experience. Your children, right? You watch little children, and they exude this because they do something by the time they're 2 or 3, and then they hide. Why do they hide? Because they know it was wrong, right? Wired into us. That doesn't mean the conscience is perfect. We are broken people. Our rationality is limited because it's broken. So also our consciences are broken. So it doesn't mean we know everything that's right and wrong easily. We just turn the conscience on. But it's there. For every human person, everywhere, is the capacity for the conscience to instruct our behavior. We know what's right and wrong. That's a mark of the image of God. Another thing that gives us a way to think about being like God or bearing His image is that we're relational. We're relational. We're made in His image in that we're relational. When we say that the human person as God has made us is both individual and social. Individual and social. We're individual people. Nobody can read your mind, right? God put your brain inside a skull. It doesn't send out waves that I can look at and know, right? You were given an individuality in the way that you were made. But you were also made social. You're also made social. There's a guy named Michael Miller. I love the way he jokes about it. He just says, people don't pop out of nowhere. We don't drop out of the sky. We don't pop out of the earth. There's no giant Smurf that drops his table and poof, there we are. Right? Smurfs reproduce by dropping their tail. I don't know if you know that, but that's the story. It's not like that, right? We don't pop out of nowhere. Where do we come from? A mom and a dad. That's not religious theology. That's just science and reason. Right? Man and woman come together, and if things are right, sooner or later, there's probably a child. Now, the world's broken. It doesn't always happen that way. But the reality is that when man and woman come together, they produce a child. That's where we come from. With the exception of Adam and Eve, who were made, we all came that way, every human person. That means that we don't pop out of nowhere alone. We're born into relationships. We're born into family. We're individuals set in community. Individual set in community. We're both individual and social, right? There's huge implications for us when we start thinking about how we relate to the rest of the world, what we teach and what we believe. As soon as you say that this is where people come from, the human image bearers, that we come and are set into community, well, it says something about what that is that we come into. And so right away we begin to have the foundations for a theology of family and what family is. We have theology then about marriage, right? In other words, science and reason teach us that when the man and the woman come together and they're ready to have a child, we better call it something. Well, we'll call that a marriage. And when they have a child, what do we call it? Family. Right? Those are the beginning foundation pieces for being able to think about what a family is and what a marriage is and what it should be like and what it should look like. And the image of God is born then not just in our individual selves, but in our relational selves, right? Let us make man in our image, right? And then the description is, male and female, He created them. Man was made in God's image, male and female, He created them. That means that the image of God is not just born in one gender. If the whole world was made up of men, which could only last one generation if you think about it, right? If that were the case, it would not be able to bear the whole image of God. And if the whole world were women, though they too would not last more than a generation, right? It could not bear then, still, the whole image of God. Instead, male and female, we bear the image together. Our relational qualities, the fact that we're set into relationships, set into families, set into marriages, set into these wonderful experiences of male and female being together. This is part of bearing the image of God. This is what it looks like. It's inherently somehow social. It's an incredible thing to think about when God wants his image to be shown, his likeness to be revealed to the world, that he's chosen these kinds of relationships as a way to show something about himself. And theologically, what we say is when he says in the scriptures there, when it says, let us make man in our image, Christians have tended to recognize pretty quickly that God is triune. And this is a reflection of Father, Son, and Spirit talking together. In the Genesis narrative, we've already seen that the Spirit is hovering over the water. And we can make too much of it, and we don't want to suggest that Moses had a Trinitarian theology. I think probably he didn't. That would have been too much for him at that point anyway. But what we would say is that the reality of God as he understood it was that God was not just sort of totally singular, that God is somehow triune, that the Spirit and the Father and the Son were present all together. We're told that creation was made through the Son, and in Genesis we see the Spirit and God both there. And so Father, Son, and Spirit are this relationship eternally. That's when you think about God is a great way to think about him. God is an eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And we reflect that in our own creation, the way that we're made. Because in a very Trinitarian sense, when a man and a woman and a child come together, you have the family. That's inherently Trinitarian. But there's theological reasons why that's come out, and we find that in reality, that this becomes the ordering of human civilization. Because people were made in God's likeness. We bear his image. So we bear his image in our capacity for reason. We bear his image in our conscience. We bear his image in the way that we're set into the world in community, in family, in marriage. We also bear God's image in the fact that we're creative. God is a creative God. Made the world, has shaped it. And we are creative people. Our creative processes are and need to be done in imitation of our creative Father. Right? The man and the woman are called to be fruitful. Certainly that's procreative, about the fact that they're going to have kids. But it's more. You are created to be a creator, to produce in this world things of beauty. It'll be different for all of us what it looks like. And it doesn't mean you have to be an artist. Some of you are scientists. You know, I love talking to Jason Edwards, doing research on alternative fuels. So he's working with all kinds of, like, I don't know what it is, algaes and enzymes, and I'm no scientist. But he talks about that stuff, and I love it. I love it. Because he's producing and creating and taking the things of the earth and transforming them into something that will bless people and increase human flourishing. We are creative people because God made us that way. And when we create, whatever it is you do in your professional life or your artistic life, when you take the things of the earth, whether it's cadmium you're going to put on a canvas, or whether it's the cellular dust of the earth out of which you're going to create something, or electrical frequencies, you are taking the things of nature and transforming, creating with them. The notion of Adam, at least one scholar, suggests is kind of the cultivator. That there's something about Adam in his nature that will sort of dig up the earth and grow stuff. That's what we're meant to do. And so as a creative person, you're able to take what God has made and transform it. That's part of his call for you. So we bear his image in our creativity. We bear his image in our will. Human beings have the capacity for will. We have volition. We have liberty. If we can relate and if we can create, we get some choice about what that looks like. Now, through the history of the church, there's been a debate about, you know, how much reason we get. Is reason really, really effective or not really so much? You know, we get debate in the history of the church, too, about freedom. Do we have lots of freedom or not so much freedom? To some degree, we've been given a will. We bear responsibility for how we use it. And so the ability to use our will, that is reflective of God. That's part of his image in you. So you bear God's image in these different ways, right? All these things are signs right through the whole of who you are of God's creative hand shaping and making you. right? We bear God's image in our reason, in our conscience, in our creativity, in our relational identity, and our will. There's one other way in this passage that we see that human beings bear God's image. That's in their rule. The fact that they rule. That's what human beings were created to do in this passage. The notion of rule there is not soft. There's been a tendency over the last, you know, maybe 3 or 4 decades to talk about the dominion that human beings have over the earth and to try to soften it to make it nicer. Sometimes because of environmental concerns, we've done that. And so there's a lot of conversation around what does it look like. And one of the ways we talk about that, trying to be sensitive, is stewardship. And a more direct, logical, theological way to get there is that we'll exercise rule in imitation of God, right? We bear His image, and that is part of our ruling identity. And we want to do that faithful to God. And what Jesus has told us about leadership, about rule, is that we're not to lord things over, but we're to serve. And so it's right that when we look even at our planet, at animal life, at anything else over which we rule, that we do that with the heart of service that imitates God. We want to exercise good stewardship. But nevertheless, we're set as rulers. And the language for rule is pretty firm. One of the words that's used in this passage is the word for subdue. We're to subdue the earth. And that's a pretty forceful word. It's a word you could use for trample. There are some things in the world that are not working right, and we're going to dig this earth up. We're going to do stuff with it. For us to create the way that God's created, we're going to take things and mold them and shape them. Part of our rule is to do that. It's good and moral and right for us to take the things of the world as they are and use them for human flourishing, for people to be cared for and fed. It's right for us to plant crops in the ground. That's not a violation of the integrity of nature. Right? That's what we were designed to do. That's God's purpose for us in this world, is that kind of rule. If you kind of think of it, there's a good way to think of it, or at least a helpful way. In the ancient world, if you were a king and you were going to rule a neighboring province or a neighboring territory, but you couldn't be there, right? There's 2 things that you would do. The first thing is probably in a city center, you would set up an image of yourself, a big statue of you, the emperor. And everybody would have to be really careful about you, the emperor, right? Even though you're not present, the image is there. If anybody doubts about who's in charge, look at the 20-foot statue. That's the one. That's the image. That's the ruler. But it's not going to work on its own, right? Someone's going to have to actually do the ruling, do the judging, make the decisions, govern the society. So you send a governor. And the governor's going to set up a little governor's palace, right? Right next to the image, right? Sort of a historical paraphrase, if you will. But you'll have your image and your governor. And that's how a king rules from a distance. That's kind of what God did with us. He set us up as His image, except we're the governor and the image. We are given the right to rule in the image of God. We were sent to the earth. We were put on the earth, made for the earth, to rule it. To exercise God's authority on His behalf. That's what we're created to do. Except something went wrong. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. Adam, in the moment he sees the snake, what would the king of Eden do? He'd crush the thing. He certainly wouldn't listen to it. But in disobedience, if you will, to the emperor, in C.S. Lewis's language, right, the emperor over the sea, in disobedience to the emperor, the image bearer did not rule, but submitted and gave up his right to rule. What would happen in a territory where a governor didn't exercise the authority of the empire? Well, soon things are going to break down, wouldn't they? If there was no proper governance, crime, roads breaking down, things not being ruled properly. That's the history of the earth. That's the fall, is that we were set to rule and it didn't happen. And everything has overgrown in chaos. And so when Jesus comes and restores us, when He comes by His Spirit to restore us, we're being restored to be rulers, to bring the order of God's kingdom, to reestablish His control over this earth. We're ambassadors of a king, exercising His dominion. When we see sickness, we pray against it, expecting that God's authority will overpower that sickness. When we see disorder and chaos politically and suffering and death and war, we pray against it, expecting that God is establishing his kingdom and will take charge of this. And we are ambassadors of that authority. That is a position of dignity. We need to bear it with care. What this means is that the Imago Dei is not just our valuation of other people. But first and foremost, maybe not first, but in an important way, it needs to be a valuation of ourselves. We need to understand who we are and what our role is in our relationships, in the places we work, as we create, as we relate. We need to be aware of who we are as image bearers of God. That's a primary thing that we need to understand and why the image of God is so valuable to recognize. Or in other words, we'll deface ourselves in our own thoughts and we won't enact and live out the authority that's been entrusted to us. But we also need to remember the value in others. That we're made in God's image affects how we think, reason, relate, create, and will. Who we are is tied to whom we represent. And because we represent him, we must see as he sees. We must see as God sees. Yesterday we had Alan Gilman here to speak. He's a Jewish man who grew up Jewish and then came to Christ later in his life. And we had a great conversation after he'd spoken. As he was speaking, I wondered what the experience was like for him as a Jewish man who believes in Jesus. Right? Doesn't he feel caught between two worlds? That's what I wanted to ask him about. On the one hand, there's Jewish culture and family and background, and in their world, the Moonies have got him. Right? For Jewish friends and family, the whole Jesus thing is just, that doesn't make any sense to them. And I don't know if you've ever seen that interaction inside a Jewish culture. I've seen it in a classroom where some Jewish students were speaking, and one of the students put up and said, "Well, I'm Jewish, but I believe in Jesus." And the eyes rolled fast. You know, for Jewish people, they just don't know how to process that. And part of that's the history of the church and Christianity has not been friendly to their family, to their ancestors, to their experience of life. And so they have a lot of suspicions sometimes about what Christians' motives really are. So, boy, for him as a Jewish man, when he says he's a believer in Jesus, I kind of wondered for him, do your family members go, "Oh, no, he's coming over. He's going to bring his Bible. I knew it." Right? There's that side. On the other side of the experience for him, though, as a Jewish man, is the experience of coming into a church, which predominantly is not full of people of Jewish culture. I don't know if you know what that experience is like. Part of my undergraduate was studying anti-Semitism and the history of what's happened to the Jewish people. And we need to understand and be cognizant of the degree to which Christianity has participated in the things that have wounded the Jewish people. Even he was saying, you know, his grandmother, I think, it was his maybe his mother-in-law, remembers as a child being called a Christ killer. Right? Well, if you've got that in your family ancestry, it's pretty difficult to process, right? Those are hard hurts. And so for him, when he comes into a Christian community, does that ever get bumped in the way that we talk, in the way that we joke, in the way that we do things? Do we ever do anything that wounds him? So that's what I asked him about. We had a great conversation about his experience of being caught in the middle between two worlds. You know? Afterwards, as our conversation was going, there were a couple other people that joined us. Kevin was there. And we were talking to him, and he had this brilliant way talking about his experience of being around Christians. The experience of feeling sometimes like you're stereotyped. That sometimes sort of the stereotypes of Jewish people get labeled on him. And he was talking about how you navigate those complexities. And this is what he said. He said that people need to see other people the way that God sees them. Right? So often we see other people that for whatever reason are different, by ethnicity or color, whatever it is, right? We see them and we have the thing in our mind that we group people with, and we just attach them to that stereotype. Right? And so we believe that all these people are kind of like that or kind of like that. And, you know, my wife has the Scottish background, so she likes to joke that her frugality comes out of being Scottish. But there's lots of Scottish people that are not frugal, right? None of these things actually reside in our ethnicity or any of those questions. We get anxious. We recognize that it's happening inside ourselves, that there's some sort of floating stereotype that we don't mean badly, but we don't know what to do. And then we get all complicated in how to relate And then we make the joke that we weren't going to make, and we feel like a jerk. And it's so hard. Multiculturalism is so hard sometimes for us. Because we're well-intentioned, we just don't do it well. We just don't do it well. And so people who are at risk of being wounded get wounded. Not because we're mean, just because sometimes we're just dumb. Right? So what do we do? What do we do? And he said, you need to see people the way God sees them. Individual to individual, this person is a bearer of God's image. That's who they are. That's the truth about them. Whatever else might be out there, our ability to see people as image bearers of God helps us to navigate a multicultural, pluralistic world. It helps us to care for the Muslims who move in next door to our home. Because even if they're Muslims, they still bear the image of God. It gives us the ability to relate to the boss at work who terrorizes us. And we're just every time they come by our office. Because that boss bears the image of God. It tells us how to deal with the mailroom clerk who is always 2 hours late. Right? Because that person bears the image of God. It tells us how to deal with the complicated family members. Because when we see them, even though we hope they tell us they're busy at Christmas this year, they bear the image of God. He teaches us how to navigate all the complexities of relationships. Every person made, bears the image of God. Letting that sink into how we function and who we are. Recognizing it in ourselves and our others. That's part of our faithfulness to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the ability to love the way you love. We want to be obedient to your command. And so help us to see what you see. Reveal to us specifically for the people we know the ways in which they bear your image. Help us see them in how they think, in their conscience. Help us see them in their creativity and their relationality. Help us see them the way that you see them. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.